And I draw your attention this morning, Psalm 104. And there in verse 14, two simple words in effect, as we have them here in English, he causes. He causes. Well, it says then, he causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the service of man. He causes. And so, the title for this morning's sermon is this. Ultimate causes. Ultimate causes. Causes that lie behind secondary causes and effects. Various mechanisms that must happen in order for vegetation to grow and grass to grow for the cattle and so forth. Ultimate causes. What lies behind all the other cause and effect mechanisms that we find in nature. And of course, the fact is, ultimate causes is God. He causes. Yes, he sends, as it puts it there in verse 10. He sends the springs into the valleys. He waters, in verse 13, the hills from his upper chamber. Verse 19, he appointed the moon for seasons. He did these things. Ultimate causes. The ultimate cause is God. God, whom this psalm speaks of his great works throughout nature. And so when we say of laws of nature, well, I think we know what we mean, because there are plenty of laws of nature. Things that we rely upon. Seasons that come, the seasons that go, various planetary motions, laws of gravity and so forth. Inanimate objects that have within them the capacity to behave in a particular way, to respond to other inanimate or animate objects there. Here we go, our science lesson this morning. But which produce causes, produce effects. But behind them all stands the God who has endowed this world with all the properties that he has. Ultimate causes. So my first heading as we pursue this theme, tracing the donor. Tracing the donor. The donor. The person who does the giving. We like to know, don't we? Well, I hope we do, if we are given a gift. Who gave me this? Who is the person that I should give thanks to? I feel indebted to them. And I want to be able to discharge that debt of saying thank you to the person who provided that gift for me. And, well, if we're generous and gracious people, even if the gift is not exactly the tie that we wanted, or the shirt that we really would have chosen, or the pair of socks that would have enthused us the most, we still should give thanks for the things. We are indebted to those who have been kind enough to give us something, donate something to us. Tracing the donor. We like to know that. And so, in a sense, if we're given an anonymous gift, it is a little unsatisfying. Because we want to give thanks to that anonymous donor, but we simply don't know who they are or where we need to go in order to give thanks. We wish we could actually say to that person, who, good reason surely, wanted to remain anonymous, but we would love to be able to thank them to their face or write them a note if they lived at a distance and thank them for their kindness. It leaves us with almost a sense of unfinished business. You might put it there, mildly frustrating. We appreciate the gift and maybe overjoyed at what has been done for us, that we haven't been able to personally say thank you to them. It leaves us somewhat frustrated. And so, for instance, I recommend you look too closely at some of these freebie papers in London, but they have various sections, and other cities too, I'm sure, do the same. And you have these columns in there where people say thank you to the stranger who helped me with my shopping when I was trying to climb up the steps at the station the other day. Or thank you to that person who, when I tripped over in the street, they helped me to my feet. Thank you to that person. I don't know their name. But I'm just hoping that this thank you being broadcast in this newspaper may just reach the person that I feel very indebted to. So I don't know who they are. I don't know their name. I can't say thank you to them personally, but I really want to. There's some unfinished business. They were so kind to me. Not been able to thank them in person. So maybe this. Well, they'll just happen to be reading this paper, and that'll be the person who, at that station on that particular day, was kind enough to help me with my bags or my suitcase or show me the directions to somewhere, whatever it might have been. Now, it's quite appealing in many ways that people don't want to be thanked, that they don't want their name out there, or that they don't want, as it were, if they've donated to some cause, to have a brick with their name sort of boldly inscribed in it. It's very appealing in that way on their part. But nevertheless, for those who have received a gift, they very much like to thank in person that person who was so helpful. And it seems incomplete to basically be saying, well, thank you, whoever you are, wherever you are. So tracing the donor, we always have an instinct there, wanting to trace the gift back to the donor and to be able to thank them. But now my second heading, donor found. Donor found. We don't have to look far or long. It isn't a secret. It's not anonymous. Gifts that have been showered upon us by this donor, and here he is revealed to us in this psalm and in a host of other places as well. God has revealed himself. God has disclosed his identity as the one who gives, who causes, who sends, who appoints, whatever else the language we might use there, as the inspired writer does here. The various ways in which God has revealed himself to actually be behind it all. Doing the causing and the sending of the rain and the bringing forth of whatever else it might be. He's revealed himself. He's spoken. He has here in scripture through these holy prophets of old moved their hearts and their souls, directed their thinking to give us accurate and precise descriptions of himself and of his work, and to do it in a way that is comprehensible. And really, isn't it a wonderful description here in the psalm, all these various creatures, all this detail that's locked in there, and these rock badgers, and all of the storks, and everybody else that's listed there, the various items and tailor-made, bespoke interventions that God makes for all of those. He has spoken. And he has directed, in effect, here, attention to himself. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? We're just saying there's something very appealing about an anonymous donor not wanting attention, not wanting to be sort of thanked or whatever else. No, let just stand. I'm very happy to have done that good. I don't need to be known. It won't do me any good if I was anyway. So keep it like that. But God doesn't. God does not remain anonymous. Distant from this, the unknown cause somewhere out there. But he has spoken very thoroughly, very clearly, and very comprehensively throughout the canon of scripture, and directed attention to himself. And so doing, we can say this, he's not guilty of vanity. And he's not a vanity project. He's not some jealous sort of person that, unless he is thanked, no way would he give anything to anybody. Sometimes you fear, don't you? People only give you things because they want something back in return, or they expect to have Thanksgiving sort of showered upon them, or something like that. And that's not very appealing. But no, God isn't doing it because of that. Not that he is rather angry and rather narrow sort of person there that insists on being thanked for everything there, or otherwise he'll just disappear off there and do that. He doesn't at all, does he? He gives us so many things which we never thank him for. No, it's not vanity. He's not doing this or won't do this unless I am thanked. No, it's actually factual. This is a very factual statement here, that actually he is. And in disclosing this fact, this is immensely useful. This knowledge is not abstract. It is not something that is simply of academic and passing interest. This is massively helpful, edifying, and instructive, and ignorance-destroying move that God has made. It is good. In fact, it is vital for us as human beings on this planet, dependent upon the various laws of nature, as we call them, that we should know these facts. God has spoken. He has revealed himself there. His heart towards us, his patience and compassion, and his love, because it is so necessary and important for us to know these things. It is part, really, of who we are and our existence. It is necessary for our self-understanding to know who we are, where we stand in this world, who and what is working within this wider thing, to understand God's great power causing these things to happen, and ourselves there as beneficiaries, as recipients of extraordinary generosity, and ourselves in turn being part of the whole story of work and labour that continues to sustain the world that we are in. Indeed, we're not fully human, as I thought. We're not fully human with all that that implies, with all the capacities that we have and possibilities. We're not fully human until we understand precisely this fact. He causes, he sends, and he appoints. We don't know ourselves. We don't understand the people that we are. We can't work out our position and our responsibilities and our obligations and how best to proceed until that point is established. God, the ultimate cause that God is. He is showing us that which is absolutely necessary for our humanity, and our well-being, and our progress. That not to know these things is actually very damaging to us indeed. So right at the beginning of the psalm, the psalmist there speaks of God, you. He says it in verse 5, you. And verse 6, he says again in verse 9, you. You have set a boundary. You've laid the foundations of the earth. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. You. And you feel in that sense of the man's profound gratitude and warmth and appreciation. That he is able to speak in these ways, his eyes fully open to these realities. And it was God. You are doing all of these things. I am in a position to appreciate it, respond with worship, appreciation, and respect for the work that you are doing. This is there. And his thanksgiving is warm, meant, heartfelt. So should ours be. Like the PA announcements that go out when various organisations apologise that this didn't happen or that didn't happen, and you know full well this isn't some heartfelt apology, that it's just a computer-generated thing there, stitches together. You know, the woman's voice on the railway station there, we apologise for it being 20 minutes late because of leaves on the line, or whatever else it might be. And similarly, thanks that are just computer-generated, if you like, they don't mean much at all. But they do with the psalmist. He means it. He can see God's presence, God's work, can see behind it the generosity and the mercy that reaches down there to the stork and to the rock badgers and introduces into all of this world an order, a beauty that is quite astonishing. He feels it. And dear friends, we should today, not just today, every day, we should feel that. Here is the donor. He's been found, identified. He's revealed himself. That is also important to who we are and how we should understand our place and respond wisely and helpfully and beneficially to him. We need that same heart, because all these things, all gifts, derive from the Lord of the harvest. He is a donor in a very, very fundamental sense. So we who, people work out in the fields, or if they're part of the whole process of providing the food that pops out of the microwave there after 3.5 minutes or whatever else on full power, all of that know-how, all of that background, all of that technology and all that expertise is also God-given. Ultimate causes was God. God who himself is creative. God who makes things, God who constructs and plans and designs things, has put into us, made in the image of God, capacities to do likewise. In a lesser sense, and we'll think of that in a minute, but in a lesser sense, but nevertheless, in a real sense, making things, using the powers of reason, studying the evidences, working out the laws of nature, how to harness them, how to, in a sense there, use know-how to improve on some of the things already there. God has endowed us with such gifts, such know-how, such wherewithal. Gizmos and the gadgets, all of the clever things that abound and are out there in our today's society. Actually, in the end, and if we think of them at their best, these are God-given. God provided. God who ultimately stands behind the creativity, all the intelligence, the wisdom that man is endowed with. And yet here's the sadness, isn't it? That man, and especially in this day and this age, that man doesn't credit God with this. Doesn't credit God as being the ultimate cause behind all that we are at our creative best, at our industrious and busy and working and laboring best. We don't credit God with being the donor. The donor's been found, he has revealed himself, and we in effect say we don't believe him. We don't credit him. We don't even believe in him. Or if we believe in him there, we are going to just heap abuse upon him, and we are going to assert instead ourselves as superior morally, and in every other way there, we look at nature, and the evolution, oh, look at all the defects there, this isn't such a big deal after all. And so man, I know what is the word behind it all, but it's pride, isn't it? Pride. Man instead credits himself with that which he instead should credit God. Apology. And know-how, and wherewithal, and the ability to study things and draw from these valid conclusions which work and which can then improve a process or a product or whatever else it might be. Man takes the credit to himself. And ultimately, his pride. That is man's pride. That is his own asserting of his superiority and, if you will, man himself is God. I know what's best. It's come from me. I am the law. I can decide and make these things to happen. And that is so sad. Because it's wisdom, you see. It's wisdom to credit God with the things that God does. That's wisdom. It's factual. It's evidence-based. It's wisdom. And it is the saddest evidence of ignorance to not credit God with the things that he does. And they are remarkable things. We read in Hebrews chapter 11 there. I'm just taking one verse from that. Verse 3. Where the writer says this, by faith, we understand worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. There it is. The things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith he says this because we weren't actually there any more than we are there in the future to see the new heavens and the new earth. But we believe in it. Well, that's the substance of things hoped for. It's giving their credence, the reality to things we're hoping for, and a degree of certainty, the evidence of things not seen. And it's also applied retrospectively to the beginning of the world. We apply the same principles there. We've got good reason to believe the testimony that is given and to assent to it. And to say, though we weren't there, any more than we're there in the future, yet, see the resurrection, we believe what God's word has said, that God framed these worlds, all of the world, not just ours, but the entirety of the universe and universes, however far it stretches there, and our imaginations rightly can run riot in speculating on that. But God did not have to rely upon anything existing. That's what it says here. What he made was not made out of things visible. Things that were lying around there, happened to be ready, available at the time. We say he created de novo, from nothing, from himself. It all arose newly without any pre-existing material, pre-existing laws, no pre-existing bits and pieces that you could sort of put together and make a world out of. He didn't need to rely on anything. Came, if you will, from nowhere and from nothing. Although how one defines nowhere and nothing, well, again, our imaginations will have to run riot a bit on that. But God did not rely upon existing material to do the things that he did. He's not bound by that, hampered by that, not restricted, because he is Almighty God. We, if we're doing anything, well, it's a trip to B&Q or home base or somewhere like that to get the materials that we need. We can't just sit at home and suddenly a plank of wood that's going to be the bookshelf just appears there, or we had plastering done there at the manse, and you just sit there and plaster comes out of the thin air and slaps itself on the wall and dries away nicely and does all the things it's meant to do. We have to go to places, get materials, stir things together, work to hammer things onto things, and all the rest of it. God didn't have to rely on any of that. He didn't have to read trade journals or magazines for a bit of know-how or extra DIY skill there and how to make a world. He didn't have to. He didn't need to rely upon things that were visible and available. But he simply could create from nowhere, if you will, and from nothing. Nothing previously existed. What a wonder is this, isn't it? That he then made the world in such a way that it could function and it could work by us going to B&Q and buying whatever we need for the lawns and the rest of it there. Having inbuilt within it laws, capacities that we can work with and tinker with a bit here, tweak and somehow or other there in its now fallen state, rectify at least partially some of those things. It works. It's got principles. It's got laws, those laws of nature that we mentioned a moment back. And we can use reason to do such things as cross-breeding and cross-pollinating and rotating crops in our fields and tilling the soil to make it more productive. So we're involved. Our labour's in there somewhere. God's designed it in such a way that our labour can make a difference using skills that he's already endowed us with. But he is the ultimate cause behind it all. Only his seed has been found. But now developing that a little further, my third heading, ignoring the donor. Ignoring the donor. Well, it's the height, isn't it, of bad manners not to thank people. Height of bad manners. And in this sense, also denial of fact. Denial of who God is and what he has revealed about himself. And it must be one of the features of society today, if you can cope with a long word here, which I've coined, as it were, for the occasion, to, unless somebody else has already done it, I don't know, but to de-supernaturalize the world. To de-supernaturalize it. To take God out of the equation. His supernatural power, his oversight and governance, him through his Son, upholding all things by the word of his power. There's been society and science and all the various representatives of sort to do to de-supernaturalize the world. Take God away from it. Let it run without him. But what then has happened, not very subtle either, is in a sense, and here's another long word to conjure with this morning, we've re-supernaturalized it by endowing nature with powers that it doesn't actually really possess. We've re-supernaturalized it, having taken God out of the way to explain this world and all its wonders and harvests and how they come about. We've had to endow the world with some extra dimension, some power that it possesses. Interesting, I just read recently as well Philip Bell, that creation ministry, you might have seen it too, writing about how a pagan religion has taken the place of God as creator and his supernatural work, and nature instead gets endowed with powers and capacities. But people write, nature has learned to do certain things. Nature has been able to do such and so. And that is giving to nature what nature simply does not have. Evolution stands behind it all. And there is the idea that somehow that supernatural work, if you will, to believe the things that you have to believe in order for evolution to work. And why this is a sort of re-supernaturalization of the world by the back door, smuggling in these vast concepts there that require huge leaps of imagination to believe that what we are and the world and all its intricacy could have emerged through evolution. So we void nature, void the world of God, remove him out of the picture, and instead endow nature with intelligence and purpose and laws. And we really go the whole hog, some do, and say that we as human beings are a virus in nature, and that we are best really eliminated away from it. There is anything but God, any idea, any philosophy will do, but not God. Not the true God. There is, in the whole way in which that works, a symptom of our godless age, thriving on ignorance, thriving on ingratitude. In modern parlance there, you might be aware there, perhaps from the older generation, we may not be quite up to speed with some of the kind of terminology that goes out there, but students particularly, if there's somebody they don't want to hear from, you no platform them. You don't give them a platform at an event. You just exclude them, refuse them an opportunity to speak. So you no platform somebody, not allowed a platform. And people really, if you will, no platform God, that they refuse him his voice. What the psalmist here has given to us, the way in which he respectfully and worshipfully reflects on God's work, well, no platform for that. That is refuse. Insert instead motion, nature having some ability to invent and to do this, to rectify that, and place that there instead. Profound ignorance, profound ingratitude, robbing us, actually, robbing generations of the ability to actually think clearly. So with that in mind, fourth and final heading, coming to our senses. Harvest is a great opportunity for us to come to our senses, and to give that a more precise definition, to repent. Repentance. Coming to our senses. Looking upon our failure, inability, and willingness to recognize who is the ultimate donor. Refusing to go where the evidence takes us, to trace the processes there to God himself. All the ways in which, as we've just been thinking, we endow ourselves with great powers, or endow nature with extraordinary abilities. But we repent of all of that, turning from it and hating it, and reflecting on our folly, that we should have placed instead of God such wildly ludicrous and inaccurate and illogical ideas. For that is what they are. And indeed, harvest is an opportunity for us to reflect a little further and admit our dependence on God, not only for kindnesses in nature that are shown to us, but of course his kindness to us in the matter of salvation. That it is the same principle that is at work, that we would rather credit ourselves with some saviourhood, we'd rather imagine ourselves to be righteous enough to meet with God, or too righteous to even need God, that we feel ourselves so superior morally to the God of Scripture that we dispense with him and dismiss him from his world and from his judgment throne. That we repent of such attitudes as that. That we acknowledge that we are creatures, the wisdom that we are to learn from God's self-disclosure, revelation of himself, given for our good. We may learn our place, even as we learn about his place, and may see that from that height of glory, that height of intelligence and wisdom and power, we can see in nature, from those glorious, majestic heights, stoop down to sinners, ignorant sinners, ungrateful sinners, sinners who receive the sun, receive the rain, eat their dinners, and never think to utter a word of thanksgiving to God. But to such greedy, incontinent, and selfish people, he has sent his Son with power to save, to redeem them from this emptiness and vanity, to restore them to a place where they can worship, and think, love, and serve him, for their own benefits and blessing and future well-being. The Lord of the harvest would gather us to himself, call us away from dwelling in darkness, dwelling in ignorance, pride running amok, displacing God from his position as creator, judge and savior, to humbly learn wisdom at his hand, to consider the cross of Christ, to see what seemed like weakness and shame was actually great glory, was justice and the law which firmly condemns us, finding instead in him, in his sacrifice there, the one who should bear that punishment in the place of sinners, that we can come gratefully to a God in penitence, in a state of, well, almost amazement, this great God should have loved sinners to this extent, to provide for them such a Savior, to save them from their sins, to clothe them and dress them in their right mind, to place them where now they can appreciate harvests and grace and generosity, mercy day after day. So ultimate causes, we trace it all back to God. We destroy the idols, we destroy ourselves, we rob ourselves of any pretended divinity and wisdom. We see instead in our gracious, powerful, loving God all that we need for our harvest here, for all the good things that we receive there from the fields and elsewhere, and most especially, to receive with gratitude that Saviour who died upon the cross for needy sinners. May God grant us the wisdom that we need to be able to see ultimate causes, God, and to respond to him aright.